My kids, and maybe some of yours, actually, I think when I was growing up, that was when light shoes became a thing. Do you know what I mean by light shoes? The shoes you stomp, and they have lights on the side. They light up bright. And I have to admit, you know, my kids, they saw these, and they thought, these are the greatest things in the world. You know, all of our shoes from now into eternity need to have lights on them. And the first thing that I thought is, how will you play hide-and-seek with light shoes on? Now, this isn't a game I guess they were commonly playing or thinking about, but when I was growing up, my very favorite game to play was hide-and-seek in the dark. You ever do that? It is so much fun, because hide-and-seek in the light, I mean, it's hard to find a good hiding spot, because everyone can see you, no matter, you know, it's easy to find people, but when you're in the dark, you can hide anywhere. One of my favorite ways to hide, you know, if my friends and I played hide and seek in the dark, you just find kind of maybe a little depression in the ground. You just lie down, right? And no one will think till I'm always the one who thinks that, you know, no one will look in the obvious place or do the obvious thing. I promise all of my passwords are not password, all right? But I love that. You could just lie down on the ground and be hidden. And I loved hide and seek in the dark. You know, the dark's good for a lot of things, isn't it? If you want to go to sleep, it's easier to go to sleep when it's dark than when it's light. We've noticed that, too, as parents with children. During the summer, our children sleep less. You know, thank you, seasons. The dark is good for playing hide-and-seek because you want to hide. You don't want to be found. There's some plants, right, they want to grow in the dark. They don't want a lot of sunlight every day. The sunlight will actually damage them. But the dark is a lousy place to live our lives, isn't it? I grew up in the Seattle area, and if you think there's a big difference seasonally in light and dark around here, it's even more so, 1,000 miles to the north. It was great during the summer. I remember we lived by a lake, and so we could play on the lake, and it'd be light until 9:30 or 10 o'clock at night in the depths of summer. And also, we used depths of summer loosely because it meant like 80 degrees. But during the winter, it was dark when you got up. It was dark when you went to work. It was dark when you got off work. It was dark when you went home. It felt like it was dark all the time. And the entire city was grumpy. Because that's what life is like in the dark. Darkness is a hard way to live our lives. Because we can't see what's coming next. We can't understand what's happening in this moment. And darkness is a fact of life in the world that we live in, isn't it? The truth is that very often, we live in confusion, don't we? And in a sense, that's darkness, sometimes more or less sinister. Baron Maggie referred to what's happening in D.C. this week. Man, does that feel like there is darkness that has descended or not? How do we pick out the truth out of all of these different things that people are saying? How do we possibly, you know, choose a side? Or should we even choose any side? Because sometimes everybody is wrong. Darkness is an awful way to live our lives. But the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, tells us that darkness isn't the only thing in our world. Light has broken in. We talked a little bit about this last week in verses 1 to 5. They ended in verses 4 and 5. John said, in him, in the word of God, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't overcome it. And that's pretty hopeful sounding, isn't it? But I think we're still left with this question, and John's been a little bit ambiguous up to this point. What in the world is the Word, and how is he full of life, and why is that life light? And how is it that the darkness is not overcoming it? So John starts to give us a little bit more information. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light because the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Wouldn't that be good news? The true light that gives light to the morass in D.C. has entered into the world to make a difference. The true light that when we don't know what decision to make next has entered into the world to shed light on what our options are and the kind of people we should be and how we should live. But I think John thought he probably would meet some skepticism with that kind of claim. And I think if we're honest, you and I are sometimes skeptical about it too, aren't we? Are you sure, God? Because the thing in D.C. is still happening. Are you sure, God, that the light has really entered into the world? Are you sure that I can actually identify what that light is in the first place? Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's the really honest person that is willing to say, I don't know. None of us have all of the answers. Sometimes all of us feel like we don't have any of the answers. And when we start thinking we do have all the answers, something happens in life to prove that we don't, doesn't it? But John tells us not only has the light of the world that gives light to every person entered in, he says, you can know what that light is. He says, first of all, it's the light that someone you respect has told you all about. You can identify it because someone has told you who and what that light is. Now, the Apostle John starts talking about John the Baptist. I'm going to talk about a lot of Johns this morning. Try and keep up. Talks about John the Baptist. Now, for you and I, John the Baptist, I mean, we know that he came before Jesus and he told everyone all about Jesus. We think John's a pretty great guy, but we feel pretty removed from him, don't we? John was that guy who lived, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. I never met him. I have only the smallest part of the message that he gave to everybody. So I think the first thing that we need to understand is that when the Apostle John speaks of John the Baptist to these folks in the first century, in the second century, he was speaking of someone whom they knew and respected. John the Baptist was clearly an important figure in the first century. Maybe it was because many had identified with his message of the need for repentance and change. See, this is what John the Baptist did. The center of cultural, social, and spiritual life for people in Israel in the first century was Jerusalem. And so John did not go to Jerusalem. Instead, he went out into the wilderness. And him doing that was sort of an acted out judgment of saying, that's all corrupt. And how many people do you think responded in the first century by saying, amen, preach it, brother? You're right, that's all corrupt. It is morally and spiritually and socially and societally and culturally corrupt. And so they agreed with this part of John's message. And they did, I think, what a lot of people do even today. We hear somebody who says something that we strongly agree with, and so we don't listen to anything else they say. We just agree with that one part. The Apostle Paul wrote to his disciple, to this man he mentored, Timothy, and he said to him, there's coming a day when people won't listen to sound teaching anymore. And I think in a sense he was acknowledging it was already there. In that day, people will surround themselves with teachers who say just what their itching ears want to hear. What a metaphor that is. What their itching ears want to hear. And to be honest, right, we are people with itchy ears too, aren't we? Paul's not saying they're all the bad people out there who won't listen to the truth. He's saying this is part of human nature. We pick up on the things that we want to hear and we ignore the things that we don't want to hear. And I think the Apostle John is saying that's part of what happened with John the Baptist. People said, we like all your talk about repentance for all those awful people, all those corrupt people in all of these other places without maybe looking into their own hearts. But then John said, you need to remember that was just a part of John the Baptist's message. His message wasn't just all those folks are corrupt. His message was that the light of the world was coming into the world. And if you are really disciples of John the Baptist, if you really honor him, well, you got to take him as he is. You can't pick and choose. Think about it this way. Would you trust someone who said things that were both profoundly true and profoundly false at the same time? Would you follow that person? Would you call them a great teacher? See, what we get wrong is just as important as what we get right, isn't it? Hitler was right about the Treaty of Versailles. Hitler got Germany's economy back on track. Hitler murdered millions of people based on their race and plunged the entire world into war. It's not enough to be right about just certain things. And of course, we're not going to remember Hitler as the man who, you know, brought Germany out of recession. No, that would be ridiculous. It'd be nonsense. And John's saying, remember everything that John the Baptist taught. If you really respect him, you need to understand that he didn't just say the things you wanted to hear. He pointed to some things that were also more profoundly true, and you need to grab onto those as well. How do we identify what the light is in the world that we live in? We look at the people who ought to know, and we believe their testimony. We look at the people who ought to know, and we believe their testimony. See, through trustworthy testimony, we know that the light has come into our world, light that is for every person. And that testimony comes from all of these different places. It comes from the Word of God, from the Bible that we're working through right now. It comes from the testimony of the church that has gotten it wrong. We can be honest about that. This is one of the things I love about our faith more than anything else, is it says, look honestly. It doesn't tell us everything's okay. It says you are deathly ill and you need a doctor. It doesn't say you're always going to get it right. It says sometimes you're going to mess it up and you're going to need to come to God for forgiveness. It doesn't say you get to be your own God. It says you will always have a heavenly Father, but that'll be better than anything you've ever known before. It always speaks to us honestly. We have it on good authority that something special, something unique has entered into human history, that the Word of God, who was with God and who is God, has entered into our story, and that he is our light containing our life. He is our light making sense of our world. He is our light giving us a future that we can step into. John's gospel is about to give us example after example of Jesus being the light of the world. But here in the prologue, he just wants to prepare us and understand you're going to see all of these things about Jesus. And the right conclusion to draw out of that is that he is the light that lights up the whole world, that makes life possible. And you know what, that testimony, maybe if we're thinking John's pretty far removed from me, that testimony of who the light of the world is continues today. Not least in the stories of Jesus' followers. You and I, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. See, the promise tree back there has it right. That's an integral part of the witness, of the testimony that there is a true light that gives light to every person. I want to ask each one of us to take a minute right now to think of how the one true light has touched your life. How it's given you direction and given you hope, revealed the truth about yourself and about the world. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not sure that I've really come to know that Jesus is the light of the world. I'm not sure that I've experienced that Jesus is the light of the world. See, that's different. One of them is, I don't know if that's true. The other is, well, I think it's true, but I'm not sure that I felt that. Known that in that way. I'm not sure maybe that Jesus is really the light of the world when it comes to my neighbor or my family or the people living in LA or San Francisco because we like giving them a hard time. Or the people on the other side of the world. Is, you know, what has changed my life? Is it really able to impact the lives of people around us? Maybe we have questions about whether or not Jesus really is the light of the world. Maybe we think, well, he is a light of the world. Maybe we think he might be the light of the world. But we're not quite sure. And first, let me tell you that if you were struggling over that exercise that we just did, you're not alone. You're not alone. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 11, the greatest witness to Jesus being the light of the world, John the Baptist, sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was really the one. Isn't that kind of amazing? Thank you, God, for putting those kinds of things in the Bible too, to let me know I'm not alone. See, John the Baptist had his own doubts. John was in prison at the time. And he was probably thinking, if Jesus is really the light of the world and I am his prophet, why am I in jail? Because jail is a dark place. And he sent his disciples and they asked Jesus this question. I imagine they felt weird about asking it. And then when Jesus hears what John said, he doesn't say back to him, "That's it, you're fired." Instead, he says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is preached to the poor." See, it's not just about my experience, is it? We're used to thinking of things that way in a very highly individualistic, extremely individualistic 21st century America. And I'm not here to rail against individualism. I am here to say, though, that sometimes it blinds us to the truth that other people's experiences sometimes give us real evidence that we need to consider. That being genuine about, you know, well, this is my experience, isn't always the most important thing in the world, because for crying out loud, you and I are not the center of the universe. And everything that I've experienced isn't the most important thing in the world. God bless us. The world and our God is bigger than that. The light of the world is bigger than you and I. It's bigger than me. And we ought to pay attention to the testimony that others are giving, that others bring, even when we struggle with doubt and faith. I say this not to condemn, but to encourage. Read the promise tree. Listen to the testimony you just heard. Read your Bible and see what the light has accomplished in our world. Most importantly, we got this big symbol right here in the front of the church, a cross. And you need, in the first century, if you went around displaying crosses everywhere, it'd be like if we had an electric chair sitting out front. If we had a gas chamber and we said, "That's what we're all about." See, the light of the world has transformed that symbol, hasn't it? When we look at the cross, as Christians who understand what it means, we don't see death anymore. We see that the cross is empty. That's why especially Protestants never put Jesus on the cross, because he rose from the dead. He's not stuck there anymore. He lives again. He has triumphed over death. The true light is the life of all mankind. But sometimes there are moments in life when we're called to examine ourselves as well. And sometimes we don't believe in the light of the world, not because of something outside of us. Sometimes it's because of what's inside of us. Maybe even what we've put inside of us. Maybe it's even what isn't inside of us that's the problem. Folks, if we can't think of any way the light of the world has enlightened us this morning, brought light to us, is it because we aren't giving our trust to Jesus? Are we so filled up with work or with bitterness or success or failure or money or power or family or friends or so many different things, food, drink, drugs, or anything else in this world, that we have fatally neglected the testimony of the light to the world this morning? If we want to know Jesus, if we want the light of the world to really give light to our lives, we have to give them up. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to save his life, whoever tries to save his life, on their they're going to lose it. But whoever gives up their lives for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it again. Tear it all down and lay a new foundation, which is Jesus Christ. If you want to be filled up with him, and if you want to encounter the light of the world, we need to get rid of the stuff that fills us up now so that there's no room for anything else. We'll find that it's no loss to do so. Jesus' disciples reminded him at one point, Lord, we gave up for you our families and our homes and our businesses. We gave it all up. And Jesus says, and you're not going to fail to receive not only that back, but so much more. His point wasn't that in heaven there's capitalism and you'll get your business back. His point was, when you get to know Jesus Christ, when you get to know me, when you get that infinite life with God, even if it's entirely different, it will be more. It'll be more. Ladies and gentlemen, the true light, which gives light to every person, has entered into our world. We have heard John's testimony. We have given our own. We listen to the testimony of the church and the people who have known Jesus Christ. And we can know that it's true. It's true that the God-man, the unique Son of God, the Son of the Father, he has revealed God's glory to us. Verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, that's what the light of the world does first and foremost. I love Lindsay mentioned the Ten Commandments. That was a great little double meaning she gave there. Who knows the Ten Commandments? It's like, everyone's, please don't ask. We don't want to have to recite them all. But you know the first commandment? Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Remember the second commandment? You shall have no idols. Now, isn't it interesting that God's moral law starts with right worship? Did you pick up on that? God's moral law starts with right worship. He's saying that the most important and foundational thing in your life is not how good you can be, but the God you believe in. Now, in part, that's because if we believe in the wrong God, we might end up doing a lot of the wrong things. But that's actually not at the heart of what he's saying. He's saying at the heart of what it means to be human, the center of the owner's manual for humanity is meant to be in relationship with God. And when that relationship got broken, so badly broken that it felt like it could never be repaired, God comes down to our world. He says, I'm going to find everything that was lost. And in order to do it, I'm going to become just like them. Because then I'll know all the hiding places. I'll know the depressions in the ground where that bozo Ian is laid down in the dark, and I'll be able to find him. And then when he sees me, he'll be able to know me in a way he's never known me before. See, God becoming a human being in the man Jesus Christ. I used this illustration a couple of times over Christmas. But it's like having the great masterwork of literature translated out of that language you didn't understand. War and Peace translated from Russian into English so that now I can see and I can know and I can hear and I can take part in that story. And it can settle into my life. In the incarnation, God begins speaking our language in a new way that we needed if we were really going to understand who he was. The light has entered into the world, and his primary job is to teach us about God. Because that's who we were meant for. And then, our last point this morning. John says this. We have the light has come into the world. It's been testified to. It's the Son of God revealing God to us. And then he says, he came to that which was his own. He came to his own people, some translations say, which is the right idea. He came to his own people. And what did his own people do with him? Well, they didn't receive him. They rejected him. Then it says, yet to all who did receive him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become God's children. I think John's doing a couple things for us here. He's reminding us that just because a lot of people might reject the light of the world doesn't mean he stops being the light of the world. Came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But no matter, everyone who did receive him gets to be his son or daughter. And then he says this pretty amazing thing, if that wasn't amazing enough. Children who are born not of natural descent, not from the blood, essentially, not human from human, not of human decision, that's actually a very G way of saying not out of sexual desire, not out of a father's will. Remember, this is a patriarchal society, so it's, you know, don't mean to diminish the women here, but not out of anyone's decision of, let's have babies. There's no human decision involved in this whatsoever, as a matter of fact, is what it's saying. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He chose to have you. He chose you. It's not an accident. It wasn't, you know, oops, you know, I think we are pregnant here. But it was from the very beginning. I chose you out of it all. I desired you. I loved you. I made you. And I've given you the right through faith in Jesus Christ to be my son, to be my daughter, to be mine forever.